We extend Christian greetings to all that have come out on this wonderful evening. A little pleasant rain today and a little warmth. And just want to thank the Lord for the songs and for the prayer that was given on our behalf. I'd like us to open our Bibles to this passage. It's only going to be a bounce off for us. But I want to get us the context because I find in my life that I have found myself studying the scriptures, but not necessarily in context. It's very easy for us to grab a part of a verse, and the Holy Spirit uses that sometimes, but many times in our lives, and I believe the scripture is written by inspiration, so the format, the way it's written, the context it's written is very, very important. And sometimes as we look at the context, we get a better picture of what God is trying to teach us. So let's look at that tonight. The verse that I want to center our thinking on is verse 18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, as we look at that verse, I want us to see that in the context, it's in the context of training children. That's the context. Before that verse, after that verse, talks about child training. Child training is very important because out of children come adults. Training the child has a great effect on their adulthood and their relationships that are born out of that. But the interesting thing about it, this verse is we look at it and look at the words and definitions that helps us to visualize and to look at what it's saying. The word vision in that verse basically means to be able to see through the eyes of faith. In other words, it's the idea of faith that you can see. It denotes seeing in the dark. In other words, it's not that physical vision, but rather it is direction. It would be also in that definition like an oracle of a prophet or someone that's foretelling the future. That word vision, it has the meaning. The next word we want to look at is the word people. Where there's no vision, the people, that word people talks about a close relationship from a kinsman to a nation. It has that broad, but it has the idea of someone that is related or you have a close relationship with. The interesting word as I studied this passage was that word perish, because I misinterpreted that for many years. That word perish literally means to release out of authority. So in other words, it's talking about someone that's in authority and they let them go. And that's a very interesting light on this subject. You are the person, or someone is the person that has authority in teaching and training, and you actually let them go outside of your authority. And how that is so true in our world today, how authority has released people, and we see the perishing that occurring of that. The word perish means to lead out, to let go, to let loose, to ignore, to neglect, and to avoid. We're going to let that passage go right now. The message tonight is seven visions every Christian needs to possess. Seven visions. I'd like to go through the Bible and warm our hearts in light of the vision that's needed in our lives as children of God. What are the visions that possess us, that we need to possess? The first vision I'd like to speak about is the vision of God. What is the reason and the function that a vision of God causes a Christian to act? Who is God? What is he like? You know, we go to Romans chapter 1, we realize the scripture says that because they knew not God, and we see a downward trend in that passage of people who do not know God. And so we know that a vision of God will cause us to become upright, will cause us to go in the right way. And I want to look at several passages that explain that tonight in the Scripture, because the Scripture is definitely where we understand the most about God, how he related with man and how he taught man. The first one we like to look at is in the garden, as man found himself in sin. We find that God was walking in the cool of the day and basically looking for Adam and Eve. He was walking. It says the voice of the Lord was walking. And we see that he is interested in relationship. That's the God that we serve. He is interested. He created man in his image. He created him with the capacity to relate with himself. And we find that before sin came, there was that relationship. And so as we see a vision of God, we know that he wants to relate with his created beings. We're made for that purpose. But as man sinned, we find man separating himself from that relationship. And that's what sin does. But a vision of God helps us to realize that we serve a God who wants to relate with us. That's Genesis 3. The second thing, I'd like to turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And we noticed how God relates in that passage and who God was. This is the story of Moses at the burning bush, which is a familiar passage. But I want us to look at it a little bit. In a relationship, in a vision of God, we see God here representing himself in the fire. And this is very interesting. See, we see in the garden, as God related with Adam and Eve, his presence was there and it caused action in dealing with sin. In Exodus chapter 3, we find the bush burning, yet not being consumed. The interesting thing about this passage is that God's presence was there. And not only was God's presence there, he was there to meet with Moses. And Moses, the Bible says in verse 2, that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, yet was not consumed. So we notice the God entering into a fire that was there, but it didn't consume its being. God called out to Moses. And as God called out to Moses, we find God realizing that Moses was in need of connection. It's interesting, as Moses was standing there with his shoes on, God called this whole environment holy. And I find that interesting. And God asked Moses to take off his shoes and connect himself with the very presence of God. Now, why did he need to take off his shoes? Why couldn't his shoes stay on? Well, the shoes were a physical barrier between the person of Moses and the holy ground that he was to stand on. You know, so often, God wants us to remove the physical dimensions that hold us back from his holiness. He wants us to move. And as we look into scriptures, we're going to see that as we see God as a holy God, and a vision of God cannot disconnect us with his holiness. But as Moses was there and looking at that bush, God wanted him to connect physically with the fire, with the holiness of God. And God asked him to remove his shoes. Sometimes in our lives, it's the physical things that keep us from that close relationship with Christ. And God asks us to move them. Let's go to the next passage in our Bibles, and let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Here we find the call of Moses to go up to the mountain. God chose to appear to Israel, preparing to give them the commandments. And God came down to the top of Mount Sinai with thunders and lightnings and a voice of the trumpet, and it says it was exceedingly loud. And it produced fear. But as we see that fear being expressed, God chose to reveal himself in a way in which mankind realized that God was a supreme being. And as he related with them, we find that the distance in that situation was needed. People stood back. They developed guidelines as far how far they should be to the mountain. But it says, and I wanted us to notice, that the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder and louder. It was interesting as I studied this passage how God got Israel's attention. And God is sovereign. Once the relationship between man and sovereignty to be a fearful relationship. Many times we think of the word reverence, and reverence is important. But so often I see in mankind as it relates with a vision of God that mankind has lowered God to a level in which he is not feared. He is not respected. But as God prepared to give Israel the commandments, He produced a situation where he was to be feared. And we know that story. They went into idolatry and God came down again. I'd like to go to another passage and we see God in a little different dimension. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. We find Isaiah on the beginning of his book getting a vision of God. And I see here the vision of God's glory expressed. Isaiah was a prophet, and he had much to say, and God had much to speak through him about the Savior and the coming Redeemer. And much in the book of Isaiah can be linked back to the beauty of this experience. But as Isaiah entered into the experience, he reiterated what he saw and how he viewed God and the response. And here we see in this passage that Isaiah responded in a verbal way to God. The first thing we find in this, we find Isaiah's view of God as sitting upon a throne and high and lifted up. He saw, he realized, he viewed the position of God. He was high. His train filled the temple. We see seraphims having six wings. With twain they covered their face. With twain they covered their feet. With twain they did fly. And the cry that they had was, "Holy, holy, holy." The recognition of who God was spoken by the seraphims. And we find in verse 4 that the house was full of smoke. The posts of the door moved. And Isaiah was moved as he viewed the holiness of God. And I believe that in our lives, when every one of us get a glimpse and a proper vision of God, we will be moved to holiness. Isaiah saw himself as he was. He said, "I'm undone." He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And truly, that is the experience that all have as we meet God. Truly, as we see God in his holiness, our mouths are stopped. Our thoughts come to a closure, and we begin to visualize and view the greatness of our Creator. As Isaiah responded to this event, we see him open, and the angel immediately went to the altar, got a live coal, and put it upon his mouth and purged his sin. The holiness of God creates this environment when we're willing to visualize and get a vision of God. We see three things happening here. One is that Isaiah saw himself as he really was, undone. Secondly, he saw himself as a need for repentance, need for cleansing, need for purging, and the angel took care of that. Lastly, we find him hearing the voice of God. Those three things are very, very important. You know, we can't respond to God until we hear his voice. You know that? You can make up everything you want to, but unless you are really hearing God's voice, it's filthy rags. Connecting with God is essential to anything in our lives. We dare not have a distorted view of God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Our view of God, our vision of God, is very, very essential to the work of redemption. Now, in this passage, we look at this situation. We realize he realized who he was. He realized that he needed something that he couldn't do himself. He needed that purging. And he heard God's voice. You know, once we hear God's voice, then we have the opportunity to respond to it. And we must. And again, a proper view of God will always bring a positive response. You know, today, I see people and I visualize people that are so quick to say no to God. You know, you don't say no to God. You don't. God is a holy God. His thoughts are perfect. What he says and what he does is right. We don't question his authority. We don't question who he is. We don't question his thoughts because he's right. And that view of God and his perfection, his holiness, causes us to be an individual that allows our lives to be cleansed to the point where we can hear his voice. I find that so true as I studied in the last months the coming of God's Holy Spirit to the early church. You know, there was 10 days in which those early church, 120, gathered in an upper room and they wanted God. They wanted God's Spirit. They wanted the promise that was granted, that was told them there. And I believe that at upper room experience, there was a lot of purging that happened before that day came forth. In our lives, for us to hear God's voice in service, we need to be as Isaiah, to be able to visualize God as he really is and let that visualization grab a hold of our hearts and cleanse our lives. That's glory. That's the beauty of God. The beauty of God is for him to come down and cleanse this poor, wretched person and give us opportunity to serve. The last thing in the vision of God I want to look at is a very familiar passage, and I want to turn to it. John chapter 3. The vision of God. As we move into the New Testament, we find a vision of God that is so dear. And I'd like the children, everybody under 12, to stand up and read John 3:16. Okay? All the children under 12, stand up, and I want you to read. Or maybe you can say, I'm asking a pretty hard thing for people that don't know how to read, right? I just thought about that now. Well, I'll help you. Let's all stand, all those under 12. Let's all stand, and maybe we can say together John 3:16, okay? All the children, you all want to stand? Okay. Okay, can you ready? I'll help you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish,
but have everlasting life. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, the vision of God in the New Testament with Jesus coming is a God that loves the world. And you know something, dear people, as we live our lives, as we reach out in the world, we need that vision of God. How we treat people, how we look at people, how we exercise ourselves in the world. Is the message and the tenor and our view of God and our vision of God a God that loves them? A God that sent his Son, that his love extends to them. Yes, I know there's a doctrine of God's love out there, but I believe that our vision of God leads us to that pure and perfect love that saves souls. Very, very important. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purging of God, and then hearing the voice of God. The vision of God encourages us to add respect and reverence to our lives, exalting the true holy position in which he stands, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. I'd like to go to the next vision. Next vision is the vision of Christ. The vision of Christ I'd like to see tonight, and I'd like to go to Luke chapter 2. The vision of Christ. There's so much in the life of Christ that we can look at and think about, but I want us to focus on one thing tonight, and it's certainly not inclusive of his life. But there's something that always intrigues me, and that's in chapter 2 at the end of the chapter when they were at the temple, and Jesus was sitting with the rulers of the temple, hearing and asking them questions. And you know that story that Joseph and Mary had headed back with the crowd and thought he was there with them and found out he wasn't, and he was back at the temple. And as he responded to Mary's concern about him not being with them, he said these words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You see Jesus separating himself from his mother at such an early age. The view, the vision that he had for his life wasn't in the realm in which she was thinking. But he had a work. And I want us to think about that tonight. Because I believe that everyone in this room has a work that they're called to, just like Jesus was. You have a work. Jesus told his mother, he says, "Wish ye not, I must be about my Father's business. I have a work that's more important than any other thing. My Father's business." We find in John chapter 9, if you want to, you can turn to that. But he said there, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." His life was focused on the work that he was called to do. And the responsibility that he carried, the vision of Christ is that he was responsible to the work he was called to do. Many of us have different responsibilities, but are we responsible and committed to the work that we're called to do? That's the vision of Christ. As we go to his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, he says, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." There was a start. There was a laboring. If we had time, we could go into all the environments and all the struggles that he had in the work that he did. All the battles that he fought. All the temptations he had. It was all there. But as he closed the chapter of his life, he prayed to his Father and says, "I've finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And then we have those three beautiful words on the cross where he said, "It is finished." You know, the vision of Christ
that speaks to us tonight is, are we completing? Are we dedicated to the work that we have? Are we finishing the work that we're called to do? Melanie is back here because she has finished the work that she was called to do. Each one of us have chapters in our lives. Are we committed to the work? Are we finishing the work? And are we closing those chapters? The last thing we want to look at in the vision of Christ is, and that is that he said, I'm going to return. And just as he did the work of Calvary, just as he did the work on the earth, there's come the day when he's going to look back and say to Father, he says, I finished that. He comes back for his church, takes us home. He's going to finish that work. The next vision I'd like to think about is a vision. I got ahead of myself here a little bit. The vision of Christ calls for the humble service of our lives to the will of God. The third vision I'd like us to think about, and that's the vision of hell. Vision of hell is very important to the Christian. We need to know what the Bible says about that place that God's judgment talks about. The best passage we can look at is Luke 16, the rich man Lazarus, and you don't need to turn to that because I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want us to understand that hell is not a pretty place. It's not a place of holiness. It's a place of judgment. It's a place where evil takes on a new dimension. As you find and look at that passage, we find that the rich man was in torments. He was able to see around hell. He was able to see into heaven. He was tormented. The Bible says in verse 24 that he was tormented with flames. One can only imagine what that's like, to be in the fire and not be burned, and all they do is torment you. That's hell. We find also a place of tremendous dryness. He asked for Abraham to send Lazarus just with one drop of water, because it was dry. The heat had saturated the area to the point where it was dry. And he languished for water. He wanted a drop of water. We also see that he had a desire for others not to come there. He might, on earth, he might have had a desire to be with his family. But once he got to hell, he didn't want his family there. So it's not a place of relationship. It's a place of torment. In Matthew chapter 25, we find hell a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And also in Matthew 25, we find a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place for the unprepared. The vision of hell causes the Christian to realize that God is judging all iniquity in the world. The place of God's judgment in rejection of Christ's redemption is recompense in eternal damnation, separation from the Creator, Almighty God. Let's go on to the fourth vision. The fourth vision is heaven. Heaven is a holy place filled with glory and grace. Sin can never enter there. There's a song by that we used to sing. But as we look into heaven, we are blessed with images that are unfathomable. The expression of God is heaven. We do not know what the earth was like before sin, but heaven is like that. Heaven is a place of tremendous color, tremendous brilliance, where light is streaming in every direction. It's a place where darkness cannot prevail. That light and the beauty of it is spectacular. The sights to behold of magnificent splendor, a throne with a rainbow that's emerald. You have the sea of glass around it. You have crowns of gold. You have thunders and lightnings and voices. It's hard for me to imagine what lightning is like when there's no night and no darkness. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Where God is light, and yet in the midst of that light, there's lightning. In the midst of light, there's lightning. and we will hear thunders, but there'll be no storm. They have a purpose. We're going to find out what it's like. But I'm sure there'll be a spectacular array of maybe fireworks. I don't know. It's going to be everything you can imagine, because heaven is the expression or an advancement of the holiness of God, because sin's not around. I'm minded to think of the beauty of heaven we long to behold. And a vision of heaven makes our hearts warm, makes us eager to go there. And I know the older you get, as you walk Christ, the Christian life, the more eager you become for that place, the more eager you come. As I was traveling this week, I crossed a key bridge down Baltimore, and it was clear day. And I looked right up into the harbor, and up in the middle of the harbor is Harbor Tower. We've done work in that. You know, you go up, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the whole way up 29 stories, and you think you're up in the air and all that. You can get up there, and if you're a sports fan, look down into Ravens Stadium and all that kind of stuff, but that don't attract me at all. But I had to think, as I crossed Key Bridge and saw that little building in there, how that would compare with heaven. You know, the beauty that mankind thinks they can see here is nothing compared to what God has in store. The Bible says in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 21, about that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. I long to see that. Walls 280 feet tall, 1,500 miles long, stretching from right here, the whole way to Denver, Colorado, just one side of it. Expanding that much north and south, expanding that much in height. Unbelievable. Not made with hands. Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, said he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. You know, Solomon put that temple together without a hammer. What do you think God put Holy Jerusalem together with? It's going to be immaculate. Not only is that a big city, but it sits upon an earth. It sits upon a holy mountain. And the splendor, the vision of heaven prepares us for a journey of life with all the experiences just to be with Jesus. Always impressed by the song that we sing numbers of times and everybody knows it by heart, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And in that song, Fanny Crosby, with the eyes of faith, said, visions of rapture now burst from my sight. She could see. The vision of heaven gets us ready. The fifth vision I want to talk about today is the vision of eternity. Vision of eternity. How long is eternity? How long really is it? Can you think that hard? Can you create in your mind a scale that can measure it? In Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity. You know, eternity and the vision of eternity does us good to think about. And as young people, you need to get a vision of eternity. Because you're young, you got strength, but pretty soon age puts us in perspective. And as we think of life and the shortness of it, and we think of the vastness of eternity, because eternity can't be measured. No beginning, no end. And to think that the God that we serve created an entity in which the decisions that you make in a short spectrum of time create
destiny of such expanse. Isn't that tremendous? The decisions that you make in your short time, God gives you the gift of eternity. What a blessing. That just thrills my heart. I can't wait to get started. Why? Because the start is all you need. No ending. Let's get started. Let's prepare ourselves. Very, very important. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens. It's comfort for our journey. It's comfort for our loved ones. It's comfort for our communities. It's comfort for our nation. It's comfort for all people. George Whitefield said, take care of your life, and the Lord will take care of your death. So true. J. Campbell Morgan said this, I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. That's powerful. I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. What a blessing. The vision of eternity puts human life in perspective with God's plan for giving life. God gave eternal life to the human race, a few years of opportunity to change the course of eternity. The next vision, version number 6, is the vision of redemption. We need to get a vision of redemption. So often in our lives, the devil puts us through the mill, as it were, and we lose the vision of redemption. You know, if I had an object lesson today, I'd have 3 bowls on a table. I'd have one that would have a dirty rag in it. I'd have one that would have blood in it. And I'd have one that would be empty. Now tell me something. If I take a dirty rag and put it in blood, what would it be when I put it in that third bowl? I can't explain that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and we're going to see it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I like to start reading at verse 16. But it's such a beautiful thing. The work of God, our vision of redemption needs to understand how God deals and how God works. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Redemption is taking sin and washing it with the blood, and everything comes out white. Many things in the Bible point to this vision, the vision of redemption. And I want us to take a notice to a few things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, we find these words, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we're not redeemed with corruptible seed, but with the incorruptible, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's verse 19. Also want to notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I think of the
the vision of redemption, how God washes our sins through confession for forgiveness. And I had to think, there's a song that the Eshes sing that I really appreciate the words, and I think their uncle wrote it. But it illustrates a point that really is something to think about. But it uses a term. It says, there's joy in the face of the Father as he watches the blood of his Son wash a sinner clean. And I had to think of that. You know, if I had the privilege of inventing, let's say, a tractor, because I like to play with tractors. Always did from little up. But if I had the privilege of inventing a tractor, and there was never a tractor before, and I would take that piece of equipment out in the field and fire it up and see it work, there would be a certain amount of a sense of fulfillment there. And that's just a physical illustration. But as you think of the plan of God and the plan of redemption, that God sees the blood of his Son washing sinners clean. And the joy that emerges, not only in the heart and life of heaven, but in the heart and life of us who experience that, that's the vision of redemption. Do we long, and the vision of redemption in our lives, we long to feel the washing of redemption, the washing of our sins. It helps us to realize that there's hope. There's hope for everyone. The door of hope is for all. No one is exempt. Hope is within reach because of the vision of redemption. Do we see that for ourselves? Do we see that for our families? Do we see that for our communities? Do we see that for the world? Redemption is for all. One of the songs that we sing at a very, very important time in our services during invitation is the song Just As I Am Without One Plea. I want to give you a little history on that song because it's very dear. The song's very powerful. Probably not a song that we'd rather sing in those times than that song. But that song was written by Charlotte Elliott. Charlotte Elliott was a young girl that had a tremendous, powerful voice. She sang in many churches, and she was very well known in her time. She would sing in church after church after church, but Charlotte wasn't saved. She just had the voice. She had the demeanor. She did all the things right, and because of her ability, she was used. And there was an evangelist one day that she sung his revival, and this evangelist knew that she wasn't saved. She sang beautifully. And after the service, one night that evangelist came up to Charlotte Elliott, and he said, Charlotte, he said, you're dressed wonderfully. You've sung wonderfully. Everybody in this crowd, as I watched and listened to you sing, everybody in this crowd taunts your claim. Then that evangelist told Charlotte these words. He said, Charlotte, I want to tell you something. He said, in the sight of God, you are no different from a harlot in the red light district. You're unsaved. You're in need of a Savior. As the story goes, she was angered immensely by his statement. She dismissed herself from the crowd, went back to her room in raging anger because of the words of the evangelist. But as she sat in her room, she knew it was true. She was carrying a facade. She wasn't dealing with God the way she was supposed to. What she was singing wasn't her life. She was doing it for show. As all accounts are written, about 3 in the morning, she started weeping. She gave her heart to the Lord. And out of that weeping came that song, "Just as I am," without one plea, "but that thy blood was shed for me. And didst thou bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." She got a vision of redemption. What does a vision of redemption do for us? It causes us to reach out to a loving Savior and experience the greatness of his work. The last vision I want to lay before you tonight is a vision of peace. A vision of peace. In our world, peace is so foreign. We have turmoil. We have trouble. We have conflicts. And as we think of Jesus coming to earth, he's the proclaimed Prince of Peace. He was prophesied, and he is. Isaiah in chapter 48, verse 22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." In Isaiah 59, verse 8, "The way of peace have they not known." In Romans 3, verse 17, "And the way of peace have they not known." The world can't have peace. If you have what the world has, it's not peace. You can call it what you want to. But peace is the presence of Christ in our lives. In the time of the Holocaust, there was a doctor that was in the concentration camps. And I don't have his name. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. But he was a doctor. He had held Jews in his home, and he was in the concentration camps because he had taken Jews in. And while he was there, people couldn't understand why he wasn't angry, why he wasn't distraught, why he took the persecutions of that time with such joy. And this is what he told them. He says, "It doesn't take peace on the outside to have peace on the inside." Isn't that true? It doesn't take peace on the outside to have peace on the inside. As the story goes, he was a radiant testimony until he was brought to his death. Peace is a tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ. I want us to turn to one verse in John chapter 14 as we think of this vision of peace. What is peace to me? Jesus came, the Prince of Peace. He did bring peace. But as he spoke to us and as he prayed for his departure, he said these words that every time I read them, really, really speak to me. But he said this in verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And so we have to identify the presence of peace that Jesus gives, which is different from the peace the world gives. How can we separate the two? Well, let's look into some illustrations. As Jesus was in the midst of a storm sleeping on the bottom of the boat, the storm raged outside, but he was sleeping. Now, how can someone sleep in the midst of a storm? I couldn't, but he did. He rose up and rebuked the storm. When the upper room, after the resurrection of Jesus, disciples gathered, they were fearful of the environment. And Jesus appeared in their midst, and the first word was peace, peace, peace. Can we have peace today in our lives? in the midst of a decaying environment? Can we have peace today in our lives in the midst of troubled relationships? Can we have peace today in the midst of a national deterioration? Can we have peace in the midst of personal struggle, in the midst of financial distress, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of rejection of friends, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of God's calling to higher living, in the midst of spiritual warfare, in the midst of God's call to relocate, in the midst of personal soul searching, in the midst of sickness or accident? Can we have peace? I ask that question. Yes. 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 Peace is something that's mentioned as the fruit of God's Spirit. We could go on and on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, verse 13, the end of the verse says, "And be at peace among yourselves." A vision of peace is so important to our world today. As I get out in society and work in society, we face problems like everybody else. But you know something? I'm at peace. I'm at peace. Because the problems that we face are an opportunity for Christ. And I could share time and time after that, but it's time to close. What does the vision of peace do for the Christian? And I could leave you with this thought. This world is going to be getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Trouble is eroding and getting intense. We see it in all the world. These are the latter days. My friend, the vision of peace is going to be vital in these last days. Can you totally trust the Lord and have peace within, regardless of what happens? Can we have peace as we face the judgment of God on this earth? Can we? Jesus said, "Peace I give unto you. Peace I give unto you." And I'd like to close with these words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's have a vision of God. Let's have a vision of Christ. Let's have a vision of hell. Let's have a vision of heaven. Let's have a vision of redemption, of eternity, of redemption. And let's have a vision of peace. May the Lord bless you.